Okay. Well, this morning we're going to start a new study, and we're going to start it. There's several things that I want to mention about why I want to study the book of Esther. It doesn't sound like for me. It's almost, I don't know why, but it's just one of those books that I never thought I would actually teach out of, but God really confirmed it and settled it in my heart. As soon as I came to that, like, oh, Esther, and it was just settled, because I've been struggling for, trying to pray about what God would have us to look into for a while now, and so he, Esther has just settled settled that really quickly. But there's a few reasons why I'm kind of excited about looking into it. The first thing is that there's great lessons in this study about being, and this is really the theme of our study, is being in the place that God wants us to be. Being in the place where God wants us. And, a lot of times we think we're where God wants us to be. We think that we are accomplishing everything that God wants us to do. We think that we're pleasing God. And on the surface, it may look good, and we may either be completely oblivious to the fact that we're not in the center of His will. We may be kind of off to the side, instead of a number 10 on a bullseye, you're a number 8 or a number 7. You're not bad. It's not like you're a 4 or a 3 or even a 0. But you're not in the center. And this book really, when you get right down to it, it really helps us to see how to be in the center of where God wants us to be. It's part of a series, as you know, of three books that kind of give us a pattern for getting out of captivity and finding our way back to God. Obviously, Ezra and Nehemiah go hand in hand with this book of Esther. The book covers a time in the life of Israel, in Israel's history, when they were weak and they had endured 70 years of captivity. Now, of course, they endured a whole many, good number of years, several hundred years of not being in the center. And every day, every year, they would move further away from the center of God's will. Because they started off in the center of God's will, like the day they left Egypt, they were in the center of God's will. But every day, they got further and further. And then they'd get so far, and God would put them into some sort of situation, like in the book of Judges, and he'd bring them back. And then they'd drift away again. And he'd bring them back, and he'd drift them away again. And finally, he says, you know what? You're going to have to go into some total captivity. We're going to destroy everything, practically wipe you out, just to get you back in the center. So they're weak from being in 70 years of captivity. They're on the verge of destruction by the world system and the world's authority. And so isn't that where it seems like all hope is lost? But that's exactly where God wants you, because now he can bring you back to the center of his will. Secondly, it's a story, and this is a blank in your notes, is of trusting God when it appears that God is not present. Because how many times in our life do we think, where's God in all of this? What happened to God? I mean, I thought everything was great, and I woke up this morning and the world fell apart. Where's God all of a sudden? Well, he's right there. You just have to trust him. I've told a couple of people this, and I don't know if I said it class-wide, but about Bob when I visited him on Wednesday. He said, you know what? I have two choices about my future. And he's laying there in the bed. He could barely breathe. And he said, I got two choices. I could put my trust in the hands of God, or I could put my trust in the hands of man. I've chosen to put my trust in the hands of God. And he said, I'm leaving, because I'm just going to trust God. Whatever happens, God gets the glory. And that's an incredible testimony. And I told him when they left, I said, you're an encouragement to me, and you're the one laying here sick. And it's an amazing thing. And so it's a story of trusting God when it appears that God is not present, something that more often than not renders most believers kind of impotent to spiritual victory. All right, we just can't get to the point of spiritual victory because we don't trust God enough. And it speaks to us that while sometimes it may not be obvious, God does have a plan for your life. And we see that in the book of Esther. And so we also see in Esther that God has a plan for the wicked as well. And we can be assured of the overthrow of the wicked, the plans of the wicked, because God is moving. And so this story gives us a practical view of what it looks like to just trust God. Just trust God, no matter what's going to happen or what you think may happen. Woe is me kind of thing, but just trust God. Thirdly, is a story filled with the irony of the confounding of the anticipation of man. Think about that. It's kind of an ironic book, because so many things that men were doing, so many things that man was trying to get accomplished, God turned it on their ear. And you know, many of you already know everything that goes on in there. But you know, this is like Haman, for example. Haman thought he was going to be exalted, and that got turned on his ear. He thought he was going to hang Mordecai, and that didn't happen. He got hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. Those are the kind of that's ironic, really, when you think about it, because man's plans are always overthrown by God's plans. There's always more going on than what we think that we see. See, we look physically. We look at the things physically. We don't see through spiritual eyes most of the time. We don't see God moving. Because if we don't see a miracle, we don't know. We don't half the time even think that God's around. And so, the fourth reason for this study is that Esther is a confirmation of the believer's faith in a sovereign God who operates in the providence of God to confirm and to carry out His stated plans. So there's four reasons, right? First one is that it's about just finding out where God wants us to be. Secondly, it's about trusting God. Thirdly, it's about God dealing with man, ironically. And fourthly, it's a confirmation of our faith in a God that is moving all the time. And so let me talk about providence for just a minute, because so many times I think people misunderstand God and His providence, and they mistake it for a couple of things. They mistake it for His grace, or they mistake it for miracles or things like that. So let me just kind of talk about providence. Providence, the word basically means foresight or to see before. See, God sees everything that goes on. We don't always see what's happening, but God sees. There's nothing that God doesn't see. God's not like, oh, wow, I didn't expect that. You know, it's none of those kind of things. He doesn't have an aha moment. He just is. And so that's providence. Okay, first off, the word is used to mean this. It's the biblical idea of the wisdom and the power of God continually exercising His will. No matter what man does, God is moving. God uses all kinds of circumstances. You know, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, sometimes people have this idea, and I know what I used to wonder long before I ever got saved, if God was just up there pulling strings and making you do things and making you think that it was you to get to do them. You know, there are some people that believe like that. I think what the Calvinistic viewpoint is that you really can't do anything of your own free will. You don't actually have free will. It's just that God has directed you to deal with the things that you deal with or do the things that you do, which really puts God in a bad light. That actually says that God wants somebody to murder somebody. He really says that God wants to have a man rape a woman. It says have us have somebody beat a child. You know, that's not true. What is providence? Where's God in those kind of circumstances? What happens when that's what people cry out. That's why people walk away from God, because they can't see God. They don't get what it is. And they literally think, whether they're believers or not, they think sometimes that God is just like punishing you for things that are happening. And so providence here, the word providence is not found in the Bible. You won't be able to do a word search on the word providence. You won't find it there. But you know what? God's providence is all over the Bible. It's all in there. The concept is certainly there, and it refers really to God's gracious oversight of the universe. God is watching and paying attention to everything that's happening. And no matter what we do, God is going to get the glory. Right? And no matter what happens, God's going to ultimately get the glory. And so that's all that matters. It's And so we just have to trust God in those things. So God's providence is an aspect of His grace as He directs the affairs of our life. Not that He's directing them saying, you have to do this, but He works through the things that happen to accomplish His will. The concept of providence is opposed to what would be called deism. If you're familiar with the word deism, where God, that asserts that God has no interest in the world. There is a God. I think Benjamin Franklin was a deist. He said, yes, there is a God, but He doesn't care what we do. But that's not true either. Says God does care about everything that happens in your life. Now, He wants you in the center. But if He can't get you in the center, He'll work around the circumstances of your life to accomplish His will and to try to bring you into the center of His will. So God's providence, here's a couple of things about God's providence just to kind of help you. Never operates in the way that conflicts with His nature or His will. His providence never violates God's will. God is a holy and righteous God, and therefore His providential ways align with these traits. I'll give you an example. James chapter 1 verse 13. James chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. And so God's not the one that's making you do the things that take you away from his center. God never will influence a man to do that which is wrong. So a lot of people think about like Pharaoh, like what during in the book of Exodus, right? When Pharaoh is hardening his heart, God used the hardening of his heart to accomplish His will. Everything that God, He didn't harden His heart, even though when you read it, it says God hardened His heart. Okay, so God hardens your heart too sometimes when you get angry with God and you say, I don't care, God, I'm not doing that. That's your heart being hardened. Now, God didn't do that. That was your choice to resist God. But God works in the providence of God to accomplish what He's going to accomplish in your life in spite of your hardening. And so that's what's going on. Providence does not negate your free will either. God's going to use a person's evil or a person's good to accomplish His will. It doesn't matter what happens. You ever wonder why sometimes God has to wait? Like for Jeremiah, for example, I think Jeremiah is a really good example. He says that God knew him when he was in the womb, right? But you know, God could not use Jeremiah until Jeremiah was born. And Jeremiah had grown up as a child, became an adult, and then he learned how to be a prophet. He learned God's word. He learned how to be in the center of God's will. He had to wait for that. God had to wait. And I'm sure Jeremiah, took a few turns, because I know he did after he became God's prophet, God's man, God's spokesman. There was a time in Jeremiah's life, he says, look, I'm not saying another word. He says, I'm done talking. I'm done preaching. I'm done prophesying. And God says, that's okay. I know that you're not. But see, he had to wait. That's providence. God waiting on things like that to happen. Sometimes we get frustrated that we have to wait on God. Isaiah chapter 10 speaks of God using the Assyrian to execute punishment in Jerusalem, right? He used the influences of Nebuchadnezzar. He used his power to control Israel, to get Israel where he wanted them to be. He didn't make the Assyrians a wicked instrument in order to punish Israel. He just used their wickedness. That's what happened. That's the providence of God. He didn't make the Assyrians attack them. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 6 calls the Chaldeans a bitter and hasty nation, but God used them to accomplish his will. God can use a wicked president to bring us back to the center of his will. God can use a good president to bring us back to the center of his will. God just uses you in spite of yourself, basically. Providence is not a miracle. We can't call providence miracles. Because here's the thing about a miracle. Miracle is the suspending of natural law. So that God... And that's kind of a dramatic thing. And he doesn't actually do a lot of miracles these days. But when he does a miracle, it's the suspension of natural law, the law of nature that he established. You don't see God stopping the rotation of the earth for 24 hours anymore. You don't see that kind of thing. You don't see him turning back the sun, those kind of things. You don't see him raising the dead, not yet anyway. And so those are miracles. So providence is not a miracle. Providence is God's use of indirect circumstances and events in a coordinated fashion to bring about His will. And so whenever we're describing circumstances in our life and how God moved in it, that's how you do it, right? So it's like, this was happening in my life, and then God moved. God did this. God accomplished this. You're talking about His providence. That's what you're... when you describe God moving in your life in some way, that's providence. That's what God is doing in your life. That's providence. So you want to know providence? That's how you describe it. That's the quickest, the simplest way to look at it. Okay, so the name Esther. The book, of course, is named after her. She's a woman in the Bible God chose to work with. In His providence, He chose to use this young woman to accomplish His saving of His people. But Esther, of course, I think most of you already know, Esther was not her given name. Esther was her Persian name. Persia being Iran, and Iran is raising their ugly head again right now, and all kinds of stuff going on in the world. But she was named Esther, just like, you remember when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 7, when Daniel and his friends, they were taken away captive, they were given names, it says in Daniel 1, 7. He gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So he gave, why? Why did he give those names? Why did Nebuchadnezzar change the names of the Jewish kids? To take away their heritage, to take away their identity, to change who they were. And that's all they did with Esther. So this kind of same thing was going on. So after 70 years of captivity, they're still renaming. So mom gave her a name of Hadassah, her Jewish name. And that's found in chapter 2, verse 7. Hadassah means myrtle. My grandmother's name was Myrtle. Yeah. So myrtle is a flower. The name myrtle is a fragrant flowering plant. Now, probably some of you have crepe myrtles growing in your yard. That's a type of a myrtle flower. I don't know what the other ones. That's the only one I know. But this here's the thing about the myrtle tree. It was native to Babylon. So that's where where it originated. It was in Babylon, So I lost my plate. Okay. And the returning exiles, when those that did go back to Jerusalem after the captivity was over, they took the myrtle trees with them to plant them in the Holy Land. And this tree became a symbol to the nation of Israel as being one a representation of being transplanted from the world back into where God wants you to be. Zechariah used the myrtle tree as a symbol of Israel, talking about Israel in Zechariah chapter 1. And it's easy to see why Esther, or Hadassah, she is a symbol of the Jewish people living among the Gentiles. That's where the names kind of compare together there. The myrtle flower represents for us the declaration of God's desire to dwell with us, to dwell with His people everywhere. If you look over at Nehemiah chapter 8 for just a minute, this Nehemiah, of course, is connected to Esther and Ezra. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15. This is what God wants. He wants to declare Himself through you to all people. It says, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount. And fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Now, why did they make booths? What was the booth represent? To be in the dwelling place of God. So that's one of the feasts of booths was a time when they'd build a tent or some sort of a structure outside, and that would represent their time in the wilderness and how God wanted to dwell with them. So the myrtle tree is connected to that. The name myrtle, Hadassah, is named to that. Don't get confused. We'll call her Esther for the sake of common usage, but she's not Esther. She's Hadassah. She's a myrtle. She's a flower. She's a representation of what God wants to do. And her place in Scripture is very simple. Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther deal with Israel's post-captivity restoration. God's always at work in our lives, even in our bondage and in our pain. He's always working. He's always accomplishing things. And so He lifts us up out of defeat and discouragement, and He helps us to rebuild the walls of our lives. I mean, even as Nehemiah led the rebuilding of the walls, that's what is happening here, right? And He enables us to shout in triumph, even amid seemingly hopeless circumstances. Because that's where Esther was at, right? I mean, it looked hopeless. And I mean, there was a law. It's like in Germany, when in the 1930s, when they passed a law that all the Jews had to go away. Now, that was like leave at that time, but eventually it was like, well, the final solution is to just kill them all. Right? Everything looked hopeless. And in 1948, when Israel got their independence and the state of Israel was established, and Egypt and Jordan and Syria and all of those countries attacked, it didn't look like they were going to be just destroyed because they didn't even have an army. But it is an amazing thing how God still, in the hopelessness, He still, in the providence of God, had gave them victory. So, chronologically, the three books are this. Esther is first, chronologically speaking, and then Nehemiah, and then Esther, or I'm sorry, then Ezra. But, well, let me just say this. Esther is believed to have been written by Mordecai. In Esther chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in the province. So some people will say, well, we don't know who wrote the book of Esther, but I think that based on that verse right there, that most likely Mordecai is the guy that wrote the book of Esther. Ezra was written in 456 B.C., so probably 20 years or almost 20 years after Esther. And then Nehemiah was written in 434. But God reverses the order. This is how God works too. You know, the Bible is put together in a prophetic way. And even in these three books, instead of a chronological order, He turns them around, and He gave us Ezra first, then Nehemiah, and then Esther in the order of your book. See, God is never concerned with chronology. What God is concerned with is doctrine and truth. So these three books tell us the story out of the way of captivity and the way back to God. Ezra begins with the building of the temple because restoration begins when you start going back to God. You want to get in the center of God's will, you got to turn to God, right? You got to be restored back to where you need to be. And that's followed by the building of the walls, as we see in the book of Nehemiah. And then finally, the book of Esther comes with the revelation of the purpose that we all have. God has a purpose for every person. So Ezra is restoration, Nehemiah is building, and then Esther is purpose. That would be the way that these three books tie together. Esther takes place, as I said, at the end of the 70-year period of captivity, and God has placed the nation of Israel in captivity. He had put them in captivity. I think everybody knows, right? Why? Because they violated the Sabbath, the 7-year Sabbath. They didn't keep the 7-year Sabbath. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, and his whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Because they didn't keep the Sabbath. Because they were not, you know, the reason they didn't keep the Sabbath is because they weren't in His will. And so God had to work. Okay, everybody knows the most unique thing about the book of Esther. Anybody want to guess what that is? The most unique thing about the book of Esther. I know everybody knows it because you've heard it before. What is it, Julie? God's name is not in the book. God's name is not mentioned. The Spirit of God is not mentioned. There's just nothing there that directs us. In fact, so many people used to think, or probably still even do today, maybe some people, that Esther doesn't belong in the Bible because it doesn't mention the name of God. It doesn't mention the Mosaic Law. It doesn't mention the sacrifices. It doesn't mention revelation of anything. It's not referred to even in the New Testament. You know, Jesus Christ and Paul both, when they spoke, and some of the New Testament writers, they would refer at least once, if nothing else, to some book in the Old Testament. Esther doesn't have a reference in the New Testament. What is present, though, is many parallels in this book about how God moves in the other writings. Here, give you an example, and you know this already, or maybe you do, maybe you don't, but we'll study it when we get to it. The king's insomnia one night brought the same deliverance to Israel as the dividing of the Red Sea. Because if he hadn't had insomnia, he wouldn't have realized that Mordecai needed to be honored, and he wouldn't have made all of these connections. So that's how God works. That's providence. The method that God uses may change, but his purposes do not. And that makes this book really useful for us. Oh, by the way, I think it was Nehemiah, that Nehemiah had the longest prayer in the Bible. Esther has the longest verse in the Bible. It's the longest verse. Esther chapter 8 verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible. I don't know how many words. Anybody want to count those words real quick? Should have done that just so that we had it already. But Esther chapter 8 verse 9. Mine's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14 lines of text. That's the longest verse in the Bible. Okay, so let's read the first few verses, because we're not going to get very far today, which is okay. We had to go through all of that. But let's go to Esther chapter 1. We'll read down through verse 9. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat in the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure." We'll just pause right there. So I just kind of call this a party in the palace. It's a 180-day, 6-month party. Celebration, festival, feast, whatever you want to call it. I mean, for 180 days, it's an amazing thing. But we'll get to that in here in just a minute. The first thing that you notice is it takes place in Shushan, the palace. It's exactly the same place where Nehemiah took place, or started out as, I should say. And the second thing that stands out is the king's name, Ahasuerus. Now, let me just real quickly mention about the kings again. Now, we talked at length when we started out in the book of Nehemiah. I'll just briefly mention a few of the things here. Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius, and Cyrus are all connected in some way. And the power of God really is clear in the use of Gentile rulers to accomplish his will, to accomplish his plan. So these men, although they're enemies of Israel, God is still going to use them to accomplish his plan. In each of the three books, there are Gentile kings. Esther, also in Ezra, is Ahasuerus. In Ezra is Cyrus, who is also in Daniel. Nehemiah is the Artaxerxes of Ezra. And another king called Darius is mentioned in all three of the books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. So sometimes we're going to get a little bit confused. I don't want to dwell on it too much, but I just want to mention Ahasuerus, if I can say it right. I say it different every time I say it. But the name, that's a title, that's not a name. That's his title, like Mr. President, that's a title. All right, so it means the mighty king. And Artaxerxes also means the great king. So one is the mighty king and the other is the great king. So this king of Esther chapter 1 That is the Artaxerxes of Ezra chapter 6 and Nehemiah chapter 2. So they're all tied together. So you can go back and get the notes from Nehemiah when we started that study, and we dug into that pretty deeply. And by the way, on the back side of your handouts, there's a little chart. Some of those things, some of those kings are mentioned there, and the timeline is mentioned there, and I showed you that back when we started Nehemiah as well. Okay, so verses 3 and 4, there's a feast that lasts 180 days. Now, it's just an amazing, actually, in the whole book of Esther, there's 10 feasts. 10 special celebration type of things that happen. Some are by Esther, but most are just by the king. And they're all, and three of them are just in chapter 1. So we have just in the first few verses, we already had a 180-day party. Then when we finished the party, we have to have another party to celebrate the finishing of the party. So we had a 7-day party. Okay, so verse 4 tells us the purpose of the celebration. Now look at verse 4 again. It says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. So he's just showing off. He's showing off here. He wants to show the riches of his kingdom, and he wants to show everything to the world. Because here's the thing you may not realize about Ahasuerus. He's getting ready. He's building an army. He's getting ready to go fight the Greeks. So he builds at least a 1 million-man army during this time. So he's showing off. He's having a big party before everybody goes to war. And when he got to Greece, he got his tail kicked. He came back with 5,000 men. So he lost 995,000 of his troops, ships, and all kinds. Because he was arrogant. That's what God does, right? God takes the arrogancy of people like him and just makes their plans of no effect. So anyway, it's one of the biggest pitfalls we find ourselves in. This behavior is one of our biggest pitfalls, right? Because we want to, when we choose to brag on ourselves, we are stepping very close to what Ahasuerus was doing. He was bragging on himself. Hey, look what I have! Look at my riches! Look at my glory! Look at I'm the king of 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India and all of that land and everything. I own it all. It's mine. And we're going to have a big party, and we're going to go take Greece, and then we're going to take the next place, and God shut him down. You know how it is, all right? You know what? You know, you buy a new house. You kind of want to show it off, right? So you have a housewarming party. You bring people over, say, come on over, we're going to celebrate. And then we bathe the house in prayer, and they take care of it. Right? I know, I did the same thing. You know, but it's borderline. Because you can, I mean, it's one thing to give God the glory. And that's what we should be doing, giving God the glory. But Ahasuerus wasn't giving God the glory, he was taking glory. And that's the difference. You know, maybe you got a job promotion and you say, let me tell you how I'm going to change things around here. I'm the new supervisor in town and I'm going to fix this. Be careful. Don't get your own glory in a way. And so that's what happened to Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 13, Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all the house of his armor, all that was found in the treasury. There was nothing in the house, nor in his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. And Isaiah comes up to him and says, what did you just do? And not in what? Four verses later, Isaiah says, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left because you took God's glory. He said, look what I have. Hezekiah made this big claim and he lost it all. Solomon did a similar type of thing in his weakness with the riches that he had and his wives, and it became a stumbling block for him. So Ahasuerus, he rules over 127 provinces, and this feast, it probably didn't include all 127 princes at one time. They probably came for a week and then left, and you know, coming back and forth, that kind of thing. But over the course of 180 days, and then in verse 5, there's this second feast that was for everybody. And And so it, in a grand outward show of vanity and pride, the entire court was arrayed in the finest cloth, the most precious stone, and the finest marble. Every man could drink. Notice he didn't tell everybody you had to get drunk. So you can drink whatever you want. Don't drink. Do drink. Drink as much as you want. Drink as little as you want. It's really interesting how they focused on that and not like eat as much as you want. You know, we got this great big smorgasbord of food. Just eat whatever you want. But no, he's like, drink as much as you want. So the place that we should be, though, let me just kind of bring this to a close here. Because you take that example, that situation, you say, well, where should we be? What should we do? Where does God want me in light of this example of Ahasuerus? Here's the thing. We ought to be able to tell right now this kind of feast is not where God wants us. That's the first thing, is where you not want to be. You not want to be in a feast place like that. The nobles and the princes and the general population who attended these feasts had firsthand exposure to the problems of vanity and pride. And that's just two of the things that was wrong, that we're only going to be able to get to those two today. And so Ahasuerus allowed his ambition to dominate his thinking. He allowed his ambition to dominate his thinking. We can't let that happen to us. We can't be ambitious and try to rise up and do something that's going to take away from God. And he sacrificed much of his kingdom because of it. So there's wrong ambition. Let me give you three things about wrong ambition. He had a love for fame. He had a love for fame. His fame was the self-glorifying, but the Bible's really clear. Any fame that we... You can look it up. In fact, in Genesis chapter 45, the first time you see the word fame, in Genesis chapter 45, verse 15, is about Joseph. And Joseph, it says, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants. So, Joseph's fame, that's the first time you see fame. You know the last time you see fame? It was in Luke chapter 5, verse 15, when it speaks of Jesus Christ having fame. And both of those men, Joseph and Jesus, they weren't seeking personal gain out of anything. They wanted God to be glorified. And here's a cool thing about the word fame. Luke 5:15 is the last time you see the word fame. Paul doesn't talk about fame. Timothy is not told anything about fame. John doesn't write about fame. James, nobody writes about fame. Because fame ends with Jesus Christ. We want to be famous? Let it be famous for how much we trusted God. Let the fame of somebody like Bob Weston speak for himself. Bob never wanted his glory or glory for himself. He wanted Jesus to be glorified. That's the fame that we should. So Ahasuerus had a love for fame. He also had a love for power. But you know what the problem is with that? Is all power belongs to God. In Psalms chapter 62, verse 11, it says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. So if you want any power at all, if you want to be powerful, allow God to have glory in your life, and you will have all kinds of power. That's just like Bob and anybody, David Livingston, William Carey, anybody like that. I mean, they're powerful men, not because of their holding power, but because they allowed God to work. The third thing that he had a problem for was he had a love for display. He wanted to just display everything that he had. You know what? Let's not be vain about things like that. If God gives you something, praise the Lord. But let's not flaunt it. And lastly, he didn't see what God said about thinking too much of yourself. He didn't know what Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says. For I say, though, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't think that like that. That's the problem with Ahasuerus. Okay, so here's right ambition. This is a couple of quick things and we'll be done. The first thing, okay, there's nothing wrong with being ambitious, okay? Ambition is not a problem if you have the right kind of ambition. Where this man had the wrong ambitions, you and I should have the right ambitions. Here's the first one. Cultivate power for God's purpose. Cultivate power for God's purpose. Not your own power, but the power that flows through you from God. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us power if we just use it appropriately. He allows that power to flow through us. Number two, desire the benefit. Have a desire that benefits the world. You know, we talked especially about young people. We try to encourage young people to structure your future life as you go off to college and stuff. Structure your future life as a servant of God instead of trying to find the best career path for yourself. Benefit the lost. Benefit God's plan instead of yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And we'll just wrap it up with this, which is right back to the theme. Be where God wants you, which is in a place of humility. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Who's that talking about? It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ humbled himself as a place of humility. He allowed himself to go to the cross. He endured the shame, and he sacrificed himself on the cross. Proverbs 6:16-18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So we need to hold. We're gonna pause here because we're out of time. But so this is kind of what we want to look at is every little piece of this book, this letter. I know everybody's familiar with the passage that says that Mordecai says that maybe God put you in this place for such a time as this, and that's fine. But what is that place that he should be? Okay, so there's a time when God can use you, and that's fine. But where should you be so that God can use you? Because he can't use you all the time if you're not where you're supposed to be. And that's really the greater theme of this study. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So let's pray, and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this opening introduction to the book of Esther. I pray, Father, that it would be an encouragement to all of us, and it would be a charge, Father, to get off wherever we're at and get back into the bullseye of your will. And we'll just praise you and thank you as you move us there. In Jesus' name, amen.